We're going through the book of Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 16. It's the passage that we read for the law this morning. We read the gospel today from John chapter 6. And it's in John's gospel that we find Jesus frequently referring to himself through the use of metaphor. You remember, he calls himself a door or light or a shepherd or a road or truth or the resurrection. Metaphors are not literal in the sense that Jesus is a flat piece of wood that is hanging from a frame upon hinges with a knob that you turn, right? Jesus is a human being. However, this is what I wish a lot of literalists could just stop and think about. Metaphors are true. It is through Jesus and no one else that one is welcomed into the Father's house. He is the door. We hear today that there are many ways to God, but Jesus says that the one who goes over the door or cuts a hole in the fence or enters through the window is a thief and a robber. And so I want to say that there might be many ways in, but only one way will prevent you from being booted right back out. The point is that metaphors point to a reality just as well as literal language does. They simply work on a deeper level of the soul. Now, when a metaphor makes its way into the physical world or something like this, in a special way, like a miracle, then we call that a sign. God performs signs. For example, in Exodus, it says this over and over and over, so that you may know the Lord your God, so that you may know about that which is spiritual. For example, the 10 plagues of Egypt pointed out invisible things, such as how God harbors wrath against his enemies, or how God is infinitely powerful, or how God keeps his covenant promises, and so he's to be worshipped and praised. This is why the signs were given. God calls these signs throughout the book of Exodus. Signs represent sometimes pleasant things, such as Christ or his grace, sometimes unpleasant things, such as judgment or wrath. Now, when a metaphor that becomes a sign that points to the gospel is then commanded by God to become a religious ritual, we call that a sacrament. He said that again. When a metaphor that becomes a sign that points to the gospel is then commanded by God to become a ritual observance, we call that a sacrament. The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which is a translation of the Greek word mysterion. And you can figure out what that word means. It means mystery. See, something mysterious happens when a sacrament is taken by faith alone. Like signs, they are also given so that you may know about something spiritual. But more than that, signs are given to be seals of the things that they signify. So it says of Abraham in Romans 4 that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Sacraments signify sacred things, particularly God's grace and the gospel. And so you'll find somebody like Calvin defining a sacrament as an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of his goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. Now, I don't know what else to call it other than a mystery. When God graciously seals on our hearts and consciences the promises of his goodwill towards a sinner and a rebel. That's why we call them mysteries. Last week, in the story of the branch that makes the water sweet at Marah, we remembered Jesus' words that he is the true vine, that he is the branch of Jesse, the tree of life. Today we're going to see how he is the bread of life, that is, the word of God that feeds us. This metaphor became a sign in the wilderness for the people. And this sign then becomes a sacrament for us today. And all three, the metaphor, the bread of life, the sign, the manna, and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper are given for one purpose, to help you see and savor Jesus Christ more clearly. And all Christians need these things because of the weakness of our faith. So let's look at the text, Exodus 16. When the people pull up stakes from Elim, they soon come to the wilderness of Sin. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I always thought, what a weird thing to call a wilderness of sin. Now, this obviously is not referring to sinning. It is an untranslated word that possibly comes from an Egyptian word meaning mud or clay, or an Akkadian word for a moon deity. So I just want to make that clear. They're not going to a wilderness of sin. It's just a word that means something else. So they leave it untranslated because they don't know what it means. Now, this happens 45 days after they leave Egypt, it says. And then it says, suddenly, grumbling starts anew. Now, we saw grumbling last week, and we see it this week. Notice the growing weakness of their faith in the way that it explains it this time. At Marah, the people grumbled, but now it is the whole congregation that grumbles. At Marah, they grumble against Moses, but now it is against Moses and Aaron. It's intensifying. Their displeasure then causes them to forget their own recent past. So this is some of the things grumbling can do. Weak faith produces increasing sin in a person's life. How easy it is to convince yourself that life is always better any place but the place that you are right now. They make up lies about how good it was in Egypt, they say. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Self-deception is a powerful force that, brothers and sisters, you have to guard yourself against by testing your attitude against the facts. These miserable people were full of nothing but bitterness and complaining in Egypt, weren't they? Despising how the Lord would not hear their cries and free them from the hard yoke of the slave driver. I don't recall reading anything about goodness in Egypt in the earlier part of this book. But you see, their grumbling doesn't just stop at forgetting the past and starting to lie about things. It says they accuse Moses and Aaron of taking them into the wilderness to kill them all with hunger. Can you imagine that? After 10 plagues, after a mobile-like pillar of fire that goes back and forth, keeps the Egyptians at bay, after a whole sea opening up, after the death of the Egyptian army in the sea, after bitter water made sweet, they still dare to grumble and accuse. Now, right here I think there's an application. Because what I want you to see is how they sin with a religious pretext. So much of our sinning as Christians is done like this. They do not accuse God of doing something wrong, but Moses and Aaron, who are God's servants. It's always easy to grumble against God's servants, all the while maintaining a facade of religiosity. After all, God doesn't really speak through mediators. God doesn't really speak through preaching. The church isn't really his appointed harbor for grace. This is all just human contrivance. Moses appointed himself. It was he who burdened them with these miserable laws. They didn't hear God say anything. They're blaming him, not God, because they love God. But you need to understand what Moses saw so clearly in verse 7. Moses does not exalt himself when they grumble. He humbles himself. He says, "What are we that you grumble against us?" Moses is trying to help them remember that God proved that he was chosen through all of the miracles that was done through him. It is God who is leading, though, not Moses, not Aaron. God is sovereign, not them. But the next verse is the real turn in verse 8 with this grumbling. It says, "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now look, it says that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but Moses says you're grumbling against the Lord. Because to grumble against God's designated leadership is to grumble against God himself. Now that's a hard word in our day that we do not understand, and it often repulses us, and I think for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, many Christian leaders today really are self-appointed. Which you can always tell by the things that they say. Now, this has been around for a long time. I think about Jeremiah's day when God says to the prophet, he says, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them. I did not command them. I did not speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." See, by smooth talk and flattery, the New Testament says that they deceive the hearts of the naive. They tickle the ears of the listener. They tell you what you want to hear. They are unwilling to speak the whole counsel of God. They do not love to point people to Christ. Now, this is why I point out that Moses defended himself saying, "Who am I? Who are we?" He does not, he never did, hold himself up as some kind of a dictatorial authority in Israel. He was always pointing them to the God who called him. Yet, the fact was that Moses was not a lying prophet. He was chosen by God. And they rebelled against God by rebelling against his leader, whom they knew was chosen because of the miracles that he performed and the words that he spoke. But they didn't care to remember it. This is why it's not only the leaders who are self-appointed. There's another problem. The people, Paul says to Timothy, accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. To grumble against God's chosen is to grumble against the Lord. Test the leadership by what is said and how it conforms to Scripture, and not how you feel or think on your own. Now, we talked about grumbling last week. We talked about it a little this week. It's going to be a theme that keeps coming up week after week after week. So you're probably going to hear a lot more about grumbling. But I want to move on to what God did in response to this, because this is the main theme of the passage here. It's amazing what God does, just like he did at Mara in the previous incident. It says first that he hears your grumbling. Now, it says this in four different verses, verse 7, 8, 9, and 12. Four times in six verses, he has heard your grumbling. You see, the point is God is not about to let his people starve and die in the wilderness, like they were accusing Moses of doing. That is frankly a lie. Christians who think that God is not going to protect and lead and feed and provide for their every need between the city of man and the city of God, which is our wilderness, are also deceived. Jesus taught us many times about this. And beloved, you must never impugn God's goodness and his covenantal desire and ability to keep his promises to you when he says something. It doesn't matter what you're going through. You need to remember what the word says about what he's going to do. If you are his child, if by faith you've been granted salvation, he loves you with a tender love. So do not accuse him of being evil or of not knowing what he's doing or of doing something terrible in your life as if he's guilty for that. God's grace provides two wonderful blessings for this weary, hungry people. It provides food and it provides rest. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather the day's portion every day." And then it says, "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So he tells them up front what's going to happen. And then it adds, "Because the seventh day is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." Now, I'm not going to deal with the Sabbath at all really today. I want to look at the other part of the promise, which is the food from heaven. Notice it's called bread from heaven. Psalm 78 has a couple of verses that discuss this. It says, "The clouds and doors of heaven opened up." Now, I think that that's referring to Exodus 16:10, you'll see where it says that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, which is a familiar theme that we've seen going on since they left Egypt. Moses and Aaron told the people, come near before the Lord. And now it says that they turn and they look and they see the glory of Israel. And you know what that makes me think about? Because how many people want to see with their eyes and not listen with their ears and believe? It's what Jesus said, isn't it? About those who see and believe. He says, you have seen. Blessed are those who do not see with the natural eyes, but with the eyes of faith and still receive the word. So that's the position that we're in this morning. Are you going to believe what you hear with your ears? Because I can't take you back to the wilderness to see what they saw. And by the way, it didn't seem to do them much good when they saw it anyway. Now, it says of this bread that it rained down on them the food of angels in the psalm. That which sustains heaven itself, which means we have to figure out what in the world that might be. Here's how it occurred. It says, at twilight of the very day of the grumbling, quail, which was the meat, covered the camp. And then it says, in the morning, dew lay on the ground. And after the dew had dissipated from the morning sun, it says that in verse 14, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground, appeared. And then later in verse 31, it says it was like coriander seed, little tiny little seeds that were white and had the taste of wafers that were made with honey. So in response to their weak faith, notice, remember what I said Calvin says of the sacrament? In response to the weak faith, God gives a gospel sign that they didn't understand at first. And this takes us to the meaning of the word manna. Sometimes I wish that the Bible were an audio and not just written, so that we could hear what their expression was. Because it says when they saw it, they all gathered around and they started looking at it and they started talking. And I wonder, did they say, what is this? Or did they say, what is this? Or what did they say, what is it? You see, were they curious? Were they mortified? Were they disgusted? I don't know. But I do know that what they said in the Hebrew is manhu, or actually in verse 31, it's just man, which becomes later mana, which is where we get the word manna. Quite literally, it means what? So they just look at it and they say, what? I was going to title my sermon. What was I going to title my sermon? I forget, but Sean came up with a better one, which is Wonder Bread. Because that's what it is that they're looking at. This is what God gave them, manna. And it says in verse 12, so that they might know that he is the Lord their God. Now remember, at the beginning I said that a sign is given so that you may know something. And that's what it says here. So that you may know that he is the Lord your God. The reason why that this is possible is because the manna is more than food. It is a sign. And the sign came with a test. The test is, would they believe and trust in his provision or not? I believe that the test was actually the manna itself. Here's what I mean. Moses commanded them to gather as much as each person could eat. And this ends up coming out, believe it or not, to about a half a gallon. That's what an omer is. Per person. Miraculously, no matter if they took too much or not enough, this is exactly what they needed, it says. And so the manna is a miracle food. It is wonder bread, which is a lot better than the Wonder Bread that you can smell when you're driving down I-25 on your way to downtown Denver. The test is, would they obey God or would they not? Would they gather it early, for example? Because they had to, because it says that it would melt away. The test is the food itself. Would they gather only the designated days that God told them? You see, because they had to, because the manna wouldn't come on the Sabbath. Would they gather too much? Because if they did, it would breed worms and stink. Because the test was the manna itself. There was no hoarding of this bread. And so in this way, the manna became quite literally their daily bread. Now, remember the Lord's Prayer? That's what Jesus says that we're to pray for, our daily bread. Where do you think he gets that idea from? From right here. Give us this day our daily bread is a reference to the manna in Israel. Now, you may wonder how we can eat this manna. When, after all, it ended 40 years after this scene, some 3,000 years ago. How can I eat that manna? How can I ask for this daily bread? Well, one more interesting piece of information in the passage today helps to answer that question, verse 33. It says that Moses and Aaron commanded the people to take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations. Now, this is very important because it means that the miracle is itself a sign pointing to something greater than itself, even while it pointed backward to later generations of God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. The point is, within Exodus 16, you have the manna from heaven revealing something about heaven to the people. They were supposed to learn something from this. But we are the beneficiaries of exactly what that knowledge was to be. Remember how Hebrews tells us about the very same thing here? It says, behind the second curtain was a section called the Most Holy Place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that had budded and the tablets of the covenant. Well, it says that within the context in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is entering into the heavenly tabernacle to offer himself as a sacrifice. It says that the copies were made of the pattern in heaven, and it says that the copies go away when the substance has come. So what do I mean? Now here's where we need to interpret the Old Testament text with what the New Testament has to say about it. Let's look at this in three stages. First, last week I pointed out that Moses is leading Israel into the wilderness to be tempted. And this is a type that is fulfilled by Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So we're in the wilderness now. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and the devil comes to him. And what is his first temptation? It is with food. This is parallel to what we see right here in Exodus 16. And it's very important. It says that Satan came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, the curious thing is how Jesus answers. Turn to Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3. I'll give you a second to turn there. Because Jesus is quoting from that passage. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember, that's what he says. Well, here's what Deuteronomy 8 says. Got to get the whole context here because it's very important. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There's a context to what Jesus says. He's not just pulling a verse and throwing it at the devil. The context is the manna. Isn't that interesting? The manna from heaven. True manna, Jesus says to the devil, as he reminded Moses when he inspired him to write Deuteronomy, comes through every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, right here, I think most Christians see what Jesus is quoting as a reference to the Scripture. That is, since Jesus is quoting the Scripture, he must be referring to the Scripture. He's telling the devil that we need the Bible to sustain and nourish us. I think that's true in one way, and I think it's not true in another way. Here's what I mean. Remember Jesus chastised the Pharisees, saying, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." The point is that there's nothing magical about reading the Bible, as if reading the words or even studying it will in and of itself give you eternal life. There are plenty of scholars that you can go and read that have made a whole career of studying the Bible and are going to hell. They received no food from their hard labor. So it can't refer to the Bible in and of itself. You see? Rather, Jesus told them, these are the words that testify about me. The psalm says the Scripture is a light and a lamp on a path. And Jesus says that that path directs us towards him. If you use the Scripture for the purpose of believing Jesus' words and coming to him, then you have life. That is, God has hidden Christ as a treasure, and through the Scripture, which is like heavenly GPS system and a burial chamber, we geocache to Christ. Just figured out what geocaching was. You ever heard that? Take these GPSs and you go all over the country. You can find whatever you want. And Jesus is the end of that. Now, this is a mystery. It's easy to understand. It's difficult to explain. When it says that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, it refers to the Word. John 1:1. Jesus is the end of the sign of manna and of the laws that surround it. In other words, Jesus, in quoting this verse, is affirming to the devil that he is the Son of God. The devil said, "Are you the Son of God? Then do this." Jesus says, "I am the Son of God, and I'm proving it by refusing to idolize the flesh and by pointing you to how the Scripture points to me." Now, that might be puzzling to you. You say, how do you get that out of that? But it wasn't to the devil. The devil knew exactly what he was doing. And so may you. If not from here, then think about other places that are clearer. If the first stage was to look at Christ's temptation and to understand the manna sign, then the second is to look at Jesus' obedience. On a certain day after the temptation, the disciples urged Jesus in John 4 to eat. Okay? And Jesus replies very cryptically, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus was always talking in riddles, and he was always being misunderstood. They thought he was talking about some food that he had secretly bought at the farmer's market while they were away. But instead he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Listen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's his food. To put it back in wilderness terms, Jesus was being tested and he had to pass the test by obeying his Father. Obedience was his work. Obedience was his food. And thus, through obedience to the commandments, Jesus constantly ate life-giving food and earned for himself eternal life. Now, because of his obedience, the third stage of understanding the manna presents itself. The amazing thing is that God, through grace, has given those who believe the ability to eat and partake of this food today. I asked, how may we eat of food that stopped 3,000 years ago? Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, to the one who conquers, "I will give some of the hidden manna." Isn't that interesting? This is eschatological language, language about the last days. To him who conquers, you overcome to the end. The Jews had an expectation of eating manna on the last day. Okay, I want to read a couple of Jewish works from the first century here. Just to show you that they were expecting this, it's quite fascinating. Second Baruch says, "It shall come to pass at the selfsame time that the treasury of manna shall descend from on high, and they will eat of it in the consummation of time." Here's another work. The Sibylline oracles say, "No longer will anyone cut a deep furrow with a crooked plow. No oxen will plunge down the guiding iron." So they're talking about the end. "There will be no vine branches or ear of corn, but all at once will eat the dewy manna with white teeth." Here's another one from 2 Maccabees. The manna hidden by Jeremiah, supposedly, some kind of a story. "The manna shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." So all these things were being written before Christ came, expecting to eat of the manna again, and along comes Jesus in John chapter 6. In Christ, God is showing his mercy and revealing the manna from heaven. Now, how can I say that? Because Jesus said it. "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That's what he told them. Remember in Revelation, "I will give him the manna from heaven." That's what he says here. "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures, which the Son of Man will give you." What is this manna? What is this food? The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. What did the manna do? It says it was heavenly food. It came down from heaven and it gives life to the world. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anybody eats this bread, he will live forever." Jesus talked about his food being obedience to the Father. Now listen to this very carefully. His food is obedience to the Father. His work was his food. But he speaks differently in this passage about our work. The disciples ask, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Now this is in John 6. This is in the manna text. What must we do to do the works of God? Jesus says, "Be obedient like me." No, he didn't say, "Be obedient like me." He said that at other times. He said, "Be perfect," to the rich young ruler, in order to show him that he couldn't. But to the disciples, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has been sent." It's interesting. It's fascinating that that's the context about talking about the manna. So the point is, his work was his food. Our food is belief. People say that Paul, these New Perspective people say Paul is the one who makes all this stuff up about justification by faith. What is Jesus doing right here? Our food is belief. That is, to believe in him is to receive the manna from heaven. You hear that? To be fed the very food of angels. Isn't that interesting? Belief is actually a food given by God from heaven. We don't work because he did work. Now, this belief is also a test, because when you look at Christ, you see nothing special. Many are prone to ask, "What? What is he?" Your work is to believe now, this morning, lest he come away at any moment and cause the elements to melt away. Your work is to rest in his finished work, lest he not allow you entrance into heaven, and you go to where the worm does not die. Your work is to gather and feed upon him, lest you present your own food and your own making before God, which will be a stench in his nostrils. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. This is the Christian message. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. Let me summarize this. Israel ate the manna in the wilderness. And this was a great sign to them for future generations to consider. And in fact, later Jews did consider it, and they believed that at the end, God would bring back the manna to the people. And what the New Testament says is that this is exactly what God did, but not the way they expected. They expected the end of all things. But those days when Christ walked the earth as a man merely ushered in the last days, not the end of all things. We call that the inauguration of the end. The last days comes to the consummation of the end. We are in the last days and we eat from this food by believing that Jesus is the very thing that they were expecting. I suppose that at least some of them thought that he would probably rain down more bread from heaven just like he did the first time. Because they weren't looking forward that Messiah would actually be the very bread from heaven. And so they begin to grumble among themselves. Isn't that interesting? John is totally playing off of Exodus 16 when he says that. The Pharisees began to grumble among themselves. And Jesus says, don't grumble among yourself, but believe in the one whom the Father has sent. The one who believes in that one eats the manna from heaven. Now, one final word, because it's not quite finished yet. This food, and like I said this morning in Sunday school, it's not just coming from this. The Lord's Supper doesn't just come from this, but there certainly is a tie-in with the Lord's Supper and the manna. This food has been institutionalized for Christians in sacramental form, so that when you obey the commandment to eat of it in remembrance of Him, you truly feast upon Christ who is in heaven preparing a table for you. Now, I brought up the worship experience, the very beginning of the worship service. Remember that? People today want a worship experience. And so we're trying to make everything multi-sensory. We've got lots of sound and we've got lots of video and visuals. We've got people starting to go back to Roman superstition with the candles and the smells and the incense and the bells and all the things that they're doing in worship today, because we have to have multi-sensory experience. What do you think it is when you take the Lord's Supper? I don't think you can get any more multi-sensory than that, can you? You can smell it. All of you can smell it. I can't because I can't smell. But you can smell it. You can touch it. You can see it. You can hear it. You can taste it. It's totally multi-sensory. Maybe we should start again in the church by getting back to the multi-sensory experiences that the Bible tells us to do in the first place. And maybe we'd start to be satisfied again in what God has done. Because this meal tells us about what Christ has done. And it allows us to anticipate the feast that's coming at the very end on the last day, when not only will we eat the bread, but we will be face to face with Christ as His bride, eating the great supper of the Lamb. So this sacrament is given, though you believe, to seal upon your mind and heart the truth of the gospel, because frankly, you are weak in your faith, and you're constantly sinning and grumbling before Him. The Holy Spirit, who is Himself our seal, does the work to remind you again of the goodwill that God has for His people, that He has eaten His food to the bitter end, dying for your sin, and through His resurrected life, grants those who believe the right to eat the manna from heaven. Is it any wonder that Martin Luther would conclude, the manna in its primary meaning is the gospel itself. And that the church would say that the supper is the innermost part of corporate Christian worship. Let us come to the table as brothers and sisters in Christ who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and fed the manna from heaven. And let us remember the food that He has given to us, because Christ Himself is our food. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for, probably more than many times, for the New Testament here, because It allows us to go through the book of Exodus and not to just stay there and dwell there and somehow get out of this moralistic impulse that we need to stop grumbling like they do. It's terribly important that we not grumble, but it's because we live in the aftermath of the inauguration of the last days when Jesus changed the world because of his death and resurrection. Lord, it makes our grumbling all the worse, but it allows us to see something that they could not see back then. And I would pray that you would give us faith to believe Jesus' words. Lord, the sign pointed ahead to something, and the Jews recognized it. They knew that the manna was going to return, and Jesus came along and said that he is the manna, and now we have to deal with that. We have to either say he's lying or he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, then it's life-changing for us. Father, you have give us the opportunity that as often as we do it, we can remember Jesus' death by coming together as a body of believers and participating in the supper together. I would pray that you might make this meal special for us, that you might help us in our weakness, in our grumbling, in our sin, to remember Christ, and that you might feed us in a physical way and a spiritual way through the supper, that we might be strengthened when we leave here and encouraged because of what we have heard in your word today. Oh, Holy Spirit, will you please be in our midst to teach us about these things, to seal them in our hearts. You are our great seal, and your job is to point us to what the Redeemer has done on our behalf so that we might give praise to God who organized and planned all of these things thousands of years ahead of time that we are now the beneficiaries of. We thank you and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.